friends, so age 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go back, and those kids will come back in towards the end of the sermon. We are Northside Church. My name is Matt Loris. I'm the church planting pastor here of Northside Church, and we are a church plant, a mission church of the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a Presbyterian denomination, and we have a session, not folks that members of this church have yet called, but we have a temporary oversight commission from our presbytery, and presbytery is just a group of elders from a given region, and so we are under that authority, and some of those folks aren't always here, and so Joel Passmore and I are the only folks who are on that commission that are here Sunday by Sunday. But I want to invite Andrew Conrad to come over. He is on this session, so he gives oversight to us as we're in this temporary phase of seeking to plant this church. And so our goal is to have every one of the pastors that's on that oversight commission to come in and preach to us once a year. And so it's Andrew's turn. And so he was willing to even preach, not just something else he's done, but to do something to stay in our series in the book of Matthew. And so I'm always thankful for folks when they're doing that, because as a pastor, I know that's a lot of extra work to do a whole nother sermon. So he's done that for us. And so Andrew's the pastor of Spring Run Presbyterian Church, which is in Chesterfield, which was a church plant 7 years ago or so, and just got their own building, and they're no longer a church plant. So Andrew, thanks for coming. I appreciate it.
Right back here. That's where my power comes from, I guess. I just need it in case I need something to drink. So I am glad to be here and bring you greetings from Spring Run and the people gathered there. And it's my privilege to be here. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14. And as we get to that, I guess I want to tell you a little bit about this text before we get into it by talking about Christmas. And Christmas seems to come earlier every year. I mean, I know the actual day doesn't, but right, stores and like things and advertising, it's all just out all the time. They might as well not put it away. So anyway, Christmas is coming, right? And in the Christmas story, you may remember if you know this, right? There's three wise men that come. They're called the Magi, whatever, right? So they come and they come to a king to find out where the baby's born, right? Where this Jesus guy is that was born. And the king they go to is Herod. King Herod, okay? It's good for you to know, but that's not the king we're talking about today. Today in this text we're going to read, we're talking about a different Herod. In fact, his son. His name is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, it rules over a small part of Israel, a northern part near Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And he has a half-brother named Philip who rules in a southern part of Israel, okay? And so they're really not kings. That's why it says he's a tetrarch that we'll get to in a second. They're more like governors. And so they're ruling over these different parts. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is important because of what happens in this text. So Herod Antipas, the ruler that we're going to read about here, has a wife. His wife is the daughter of an Arab king of the Nabataeans, kind of east of them, okay? So he's married this Arab queen, and so there's kind of this political alliance. Well, one day he meets with his brother, Philip, his stepbrother, Philip, and meets his wife, Herodias, and they fall in love. So he divorces his wife, the queen of the Arabs, takes his half-brother's wife, Herodias, and makes that his wife. Now, you can imagine the political troubles that's going to cause you, right? I mean, that's crazy. And then to have somebody come to you and publicly speak out against that and say, hey, what you did was wrong, that's like throwing a match on a tinderbox. And yet that's what happens here in this text. John the Baptist has great courage to do what he's about to do. Let me pray before we read this text and ask God to bless it. God, I do pray that you'll bless the reading of your word, the preaching of it, and the hearing of it. Help us to know that this is your word, as hard as it may be to hear, as odd of a text as it is, would you use it in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 14, 1 to 12, you can follow along with me. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. These are hard verses to preach. I mean, they are. It's grotesque power. I mean, who at their birthday party wants a head brought in on a platter, right? I mean, that's a gross display of power, if you want to call it power. So they're hard verses to preach, and yet I think there's some lessons in there, lessons about the character of people, and probably a bigger lesson of who do we trust? Who can you trust? And so I think today what I'd like us to do is just look a little bit at John the Baptist and Herod, and learn something about them, and to go with that. So John the Baptist speaks the truth. He's a respected prophet as he's been going around Israel and talking to people, and he's had some followers. He's also pointed to Jesus and said, "Follow him." But John was not afraid to speak the truth, even if it was unpopular. He would say it like it was, and he did. And so he spoke out against Herod and his unlawful marriage, and that took a lot of courage. It took a great deal of courage to go speak out against the king. He can't do that, you know, from behind a smartphone on Twitter. Doesn't work that way. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it publicly and boldly. And that takes a ton of courage to do that. About 40 years ago, there was a special counsel to the president of the United States, and he told a story about bringing visitors in to meet the president. And he said when the visitors would gather in the reception area before meeting the president, they would gather in there and they'd rehearse their angry lines and their speeches and reassure one another, you know, "I got to tell him what's going on. I got to tell him what's wrong. He's got to do something about the situation." But once the door swung open and the president's aide came out and said, "The president will see you," he says it's as if they were taken over by an intoxicating fragrance, and they became silent. And they walked in the doors to the Oval Office. They were almost afraid to step on the carpet with the great seal of the United States. And they would come in, and then they'd hear the president's voice greeting them. And the president's special counsel writes, "Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office." Because, you know, it's hard to have courage to speak what is true. And John the Baptist did that. And it's probably one of the lessons that we should think about too. Courage to speak what is true. And we could think about it even in the context of being in America, which is great because we have freedom of speech, which means we can tweet all we want and we don't go to jail for it. We could speak out and should speak out against corruption in our government or in our systems where it is. But, you know, it gets more personal and harder even to speak out sometimes when it's related to family or friends. Right? Or when you're going to court and you have to reconcile with somebody. It gets harder then. It becomes more personal. And yet we need to ask God to give us wisdom and courage to know when to speak out and how to speak out. And I can't right now tell you all the ways when and how to do that, but we got to ask God for that. And that may be, it may be as a husband and wife for your spouse. You may need to speak out to your spouse to say in a gentle and kind way, to say, you know, what you do, it hurts me. You may need to speak out about that. Gently, kindly. And you may get something back, realizing that you do something that hurts them too. You need to speak out maybe for a coworker. Maybe a coworker wants you to do something that's unethical to help them. Or maybe your boss wants you to do it. When do you speak out? I mean, you need to seek the counsel of others and pray and ask for wisdom when to do it. But how do we stand for what's true and right if we don't ever speak out? What about just the pressures of life? What about with drugs or alcohol use and abuse, right? Whether you're using it or tempted to buy it or to sell it, to speak out and say, you know what? Let's not do that. It's not what we need to be about. It's not who we are. Will you have courage to do that? So we can talk about courage in that way because John had courage. John spoke out. And yet John knew something too because he knew who Jesus was. After all, he was his cousin. He pointed out to him and said, this is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And so John was courageous enough to know what to live for and to die for. And he stood on that courage. It reminds me of Dr. King's quote that I had put on your bulletin this morning. And he says this, even if they try to kill you, you develop the inner conviction that there are some things so precious, some things so eternally true that they are worth dying for. And if a person has not found something to die for, that person isn't fit to live. And of course, he meant by that, look, if you've got nothing in your life that is your passion leading and guiding you, what are you living for? And so John knew what he was living for. He knew what he was dying for. And yet Herod, when we look at this guy, he's a person who has been created in God's image, but is badly broken, and it shows up in several ways. And so the first way it shows up is in his corruption. He's really corrupt as a person in the way that he rules and so forth. He's corrupt because he enters an incestuous relationship by taking his brother's wife. And by the way, then she wasn't any better. He also then imprisons John for protesting and then illegally execute him without a trial. Both Jewish and Roman law required there to be a trial, denied a trial and executed him. He wanted to appear powerful. Herod does not want anyone, he don't want anyone to tell him what to do. He's doing his thing, he's doing it his way, when he wants and how he wants. He doesn't want anyone to tell him to do. He didn't want to hear God's commands from John. Although at times he probably enjoyed hearing that, as we're told in other parts of the scripture. But he was mixed feelings about that. You know, the truth is, at least the truth for me, I think it's probably true for you. There's times I don't want to hear it either. I don't. I don't want to open the Bible. I don't want to hear God's command. I don't want to hear what you have to say to me about what you think I should do or don't, or I shouldn't do. And my guess is you're probably the same way. I have a lot of friends like that too. In fact, that's one of the things that many of my friends who come to my church who are still curious, but they're also cynical and they're not sure whether they believe this Jesus thing or not. But they come, and I love that they come, and we value them coming. And for you who are here today like that, that's something that we value because that's part of what it means to follow Jesus together. He always had people who were at different points with him. Some believed, some didn't. And Jesus found value in that and gave attention to those people. And one of the things my friends like that always ask me is their objection is that Christianity, that's what this is. It's all about these rules. You got to speak the truth and tell truth to people. And it's like an ethical straitjacket that you can't get out of. And you're trapped in it. I mean, you're not free to be your own person. The church tells you what you should believe and what you should do and how to do it. But if we're really going to be true to ourselves, if we're going to be authentic people, we should be able to come up with our own beliefs and do things the way we want to do. And it's a fair objection, so I hear that. And one of the things I sometimes say to them is to say, well, I want you to consider another side of that. And the other side of that is, if everybody individually has the right and the ability to create their own truth and their own right and wrong, then one of the things it does is it removes from a group of people the right to moral outrage. It means we can't then say anything that's right or wrong. Let me give you an example. Is there anything in the world that you would say is wrong, definitely wrong? Was what happened on 9/11 wrong? Is pedophilia wrong, what Jerry Sandusky did? What about rape? At some point, everybody clearly will say, yeah, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that as a society. Individuals shouldn't do that either. And if you come to that point where you're going to say, yes, that's wrong, then what you are doing is saying, yes, that's wrong for everybody. And really, that's what Christians are saying too. But instead of us just deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong, we're saying we want to look at what Jesus said. Because Jesus loved people and at the same time boldly stood for what was true. And so he can say, yes, there is right and wrong. And so the church then, if I can respond to that objection, is simply doing what other people do, but basing it on what Jesus said. Plus, the other thing I would say about that is this, that one of the implications that people mean when they talk about this is that they want to be free. I want to be free, free to do what I want to do. And one of the things I would add is the notion of complete freedom is a false one. It doesn't really exist. No one is completely free or autonomously free. We all live in society and communities together. We all have to get along with each other. Plus, we all live for something through which we find meaning and pleasure. Whatever that ultimate thing is that ultimately gives us significance, gives us meaning, gives us pleasure in life, whatever that thing is, we submit ourselves to it. We make it our master. And we're really not free because we've made it our master. We serve it. We'll do anything to get it. It might be approval. It might be success or achievement. It might be a job. It might be a love relationship. It could be anything. I remember reading an account about a successful businessman who had made it to the top of his field in his profession, and then he developed an addiction to prescription drugs. And in developing the addiction to prescription drugs, it forced him to have to resign and get treatment for his habit, for his addiction. He had become addicted to drugs by his own admission because he was addicted to the approval of people. And in fact, he said this, "My life was built on two premises. The first was that I could control your opinion and approval of me through my performance. And the second was that that is all that mattered." Do you see, he wasn't free. He thought he'd made it to the top and thought he had everything he wanted, but he still wasn't free. And it led to his own addiction in the use of prescription drugs. He was highly successful and yet addicted to approval. And what he desperately needed and then found was the freedom that Jesus actually offers. The other thing we see about Herod here is that he's addicted to the approval of people too. We could say he's a coward in this way. He's a people pleaser. It's obvious in these verses. I mean, if you look at verse 5, it says, though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So Herod's so mad at John at one point, he wants to kill him, but he knows he can't do that because he fears the people, and he says, I got to do what they want. So he takes the politically convenient and smart move and imprisons him, holds him in jail without trial and everything. And then he's still a people pleaser because later on, he makes a stupid promise, and then he fulfills that promise because he wanted the people still to be happy. I mean, look at verse 7. This is the stupid promise, right? After his daughter, his stepdaughter, Herodias, dances, he promises with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, right? It was so pleasing. He's got a birthday party, all these men, and a teenager comes in and dances before them. And it's so good in whatever way that means that all the men are applauding, and Herod stands up and says, well, that was great. I'll give you whatever you want. And that's not a good thing for Herod. It's not a good thing for these men. He's people-pleasing. She says, at the influence of her mother, okay, give me John the Baptist's head, right? But notice what he is offering. He is saying, I mean, what he should have been saying, and the intent, I think, of what he is saying is, I will give you whatever gift you want, not whatever crime you want. What Herod should have done, had he had any courage, was to say, no, that request is criminal. I'm offering you a gift, not a crime. And that request is not valid. That would have actually been a greater display of power than to to fulfill what he promised. Because he would have had to go back and admit he was wrong and say, no, it's wrong to do that. We're not going to do that. But Herod wouldn't do that. He thinks he's showing power by fulfilling the request, but in reality, he's demonstrating that he's a coward. He can't admit that he's wrong. What about you? What about me? Do we make promises that we can't keep at times? We'll promise somebody the world if we think it can get us what we want. Or we'll promise, I will never do that again until tomorrow. Right? Because we can't keep our own promises. We make promises we can't keep. And then Herod does it here. If you make a promise you can't keep, first you shouldn't do that. But if you do it, then don't keep it if it's a bad promise, if it's a wrong promise, if it's a sinful promise. Don't make a sinful promise. And then if you do, it does you no good. It's not honorable to keep a sinful promise and then go on sinning. That's not what God would have us to do. The problem with Herod is, I think, fundamentally, he doesn't want to admit he's wrong. I think he's just, you know, he's filled with himself and his own ego, and he doesn't want to admit he's wrong. I think about how hard that is. Do you ever want to admit that you're wrong? I don't. I don't like to admit that I'm wrong. I don't like to admit that I'm wrong to my wife or to anybody else. I want to be right. I like being right. I like being in control. And I'm neither right nor in control if I have to admit I'm wrong. Because I lose both of those things. I give away my right, and I give away control to somebody else as soon as I admit that I'm wrong. That's what Herod needed to do. He needed to admit he was wrong. It's what you and I need to do. It's hard to do. It's hard to come to somebody else to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Why is that hard? Because what you're doing is you're making a transfer. You're saying, okay, here's my baggage. Here's what I've dealt with. Here's my sin. And I'm taking it to you, and I'm handing it to you. It's yours. I'm admitting it. There, now it's in your hands. Will you please forgive me? And you don't know what they're going to do with it. You don't know if they're going to say, okay, I forgive you, or if they're going to beat you over the head with it and punish you and hold it against you day after day. Oh, you remember when? You remember when? You remember when? That's why it's hard to say I'm sorry. It's why Herod wouldn't want to do it. One of the reasons. It's why we don't want to do it. But we need to ask for forgiveness. And if you're one who is following Jesus and someone asks you for forgiveness, then Jesus says you have to give it to him. Because you know what? Jesus forgave you. Right? I mean, that's what he's talking about. That he's forgiven us. The other thing about Herod is that he's got a guilty conscience. And this maybe is the most interesting thing about Herod. Verse 2 tells us this, basically. Look at what it says. This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Here's why he's got a guilty conscience. Herod is a member of the Sadducees. What are the Sadducees? They're a religious group of people, one of the religious ruling parties within Israel, them and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are very different from the Pharisees. They're moral people, want to do what's right and good, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? They don't believe it can happen. They don't believe it's true. Herod is willing to believe that John may have been resurrected, that he's being haunted by John. Why is that? That doesn't fit in his grid. That's not what he thinks is true about life. He thinks that because he feels guilty for what he's done. It is amazing to me, to my own self, but also to my friends who are skeptical and cynical about Christianity, how much guilt they can carry. Because we all carry guilt about different things. And the question is, what do we do with that guilt? How do we deal with it? We all have a conscience before God. He's given it to us. The Bible tells us he's written his law on our hearts. We have a sense of right and wrong because of that. Jesus teaches us in the scriptures his commands, which are very clear. I mean, to name a few, don't hate, right? Don't hate your brother. It's like murder. Don't lust. It's like adultery. Love your neighbor like yourself. That's not so easy to do. Pray for your enemy. These are not easy commands to keep that Jesus gives. And yet this is what he gives us. What do we do then with the guilt when we can't keep his commands or when we can't even keep our own commands, our own standards? What do we do with that? What do you do with it? You can try to ignore it. right? I'm just going to pretend it's not there. I'll suppress it. Maybe that'll make it go away. But most often that doesn't make it go away. Most often it keeps haunting you in some way and comes back in your life. So maybe then you blame other people for it, right? You blame your spouse. You might blame your boss. You might blame your coworker, your teacher, your friend, your counselor, or even your pastor. And then you begin to realize you're pushing people away from you and it's not working. And then maybe what you might do is you start to think, well, I'm just messed up. And you start to punish yourself for it. Start saying, I'm carrying all this stuff around. And you become despairing even of yourself, full of self-doubt, and maybe even into depression because of it. And all that happens as you carry around this guilt. And what do you do with it? There is a person that I think is obviously missing or barely mentioned in these verses. And that person is Jesus. He's mentioned. He's mentioned right at the beginning and right at the end. Herod gets all upset because of Jesus. And after Jesus hears about John's death, he goes away, withdraws in verse 13, it tells us, to another place to be with his disciples. For Jesus, it's getting personal because John's his cousin. It's getting personal in his life because if John is beheaded and killed and Jesus knows what he has come to do, he knows his death is not far down the road. Matthew is foreshadowing what is coming in his gospel, that Jesus too will die. Jesus knows his death is coming, and here's the thing. He knows it, and he is willing to do it. He is willing to voluntarily take on death for us so that what John said is true. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What do you do with your guilt? Give it to Jesus. It's the only thing you can do with it that is really going to satisfy and help you. Give your sin and your guilt to Jesus. You know, that's probably the only gift. Maybe, let me take that back. It may not be the only gift. I don't want to say that. It is one of the unique gifts that you can give to Jesus. The unique gift that you can give to Jesus is your sin and your guilt that makes salvation necessary. Only when you give that to him do you get his salvation. It's your gift. It's one you don't want to bear. It's one you need to give to Jesus. There's a big contrast in this passage then, if we think about this, trying to close this up here. A big contrast between a petty king, King Herod, a tetrarch, and the real king, Jesus. And the contrast is obvious if we were to think about it. Herod made other people suffer. Jesus came in order to suffer with us and for us. He is willing to suffer. That should speak to you, whatever pain and suffering that you're going through right now. I can't explain it all to you. I'm not even going to pretend I can tell you exactly why it's happening. I don't know all the reasons why it's happening. I know that it's hard and that it's awful. But one thing I do know is this, that God isn't silent about your pain and suffering. He's not silent because he sent Jesus, and God was willing to enter our pain and suffering in the person of Jesus and to suffer himself for us. So we can't say he doesn't care. Though we may not fully understand, he can say he cares because I came, I suffered with you, for you. And Jesus comes and suffers with us while Herod made other people suffer. Herod tried to exploit his power and hurt people, and his army is later defeated when he tries to go to war. Jesus didn't exploit people or abuse people, but he used his power for the good of others to defeat sin and death. Herod spoke up for himself later in history before the Roman emperor, Caligula, and tried to defend himself, and it didn't work. And Emperor Caligula banished Herod Antipas to Gaul, where he would live out the rest of his life, and there he died as a nobody. No king, no nation, no people.
Jesus spoke up for us, not for himself. He spoke up for us on the cross when God was pouring out on him wrath. And Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done. I have suffered for you. I have taken the penalty for your sin and put it upon myself so that you are now freed of it." No, it's not a straitjacket you wear. You have freedom. You have freedom because Jesus gave it to you. Christian, you have to believe that. And those of you who are skeptical and curious about it, that's what you need in life. You need that freedom. You need to be able to unload that baggage. Because Jesus paid the price. Jesus has the courage that you and I don't have. Jesus is the better John the Baptist because John the Baptist was still sinful. Jesus is the better King Herod. He is the one who came and lived the perfect life and died the death that I deserve, that you deserve, so that we might have life. That's what he gives us. There's a story I once read in a book, a true story about two boys that grew up along the banks of a river. And piles of sand were formed along this river as it was dredged to clear channels. And the piles of sand would get formed and pumped onto the shore. And it was obviously wet sand. And as the wet sand drained out of these massive dunes, it left cavernous holes within these sand dunes. These boys would go out to play, and they left one day to go play and playing on the sand dunes. And their mother was calling them home for dinner, and they weren't coming, and she didn't know where they were. And so they called out people to help search for them and find them. And they discovered that the boys were playing on the dunes and had become trapped. And so rescue workers showed up on scene and found one of the boys buried up to his neck and unconscious because of the weight of the sand, because he had sunken into a cavernous hole and the sand collapsed around him. They frantically began digging the sand away from him, around him, and got it uncovered down to about his waist and were able to pull him up a little bit. And he started to breathe again. And they said, after he was breathing, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" And he said, "I am standing on his shoulders." His brother fell in the hole, but lifted him to safety so that he might live. Don't you see? This is what Jesus has done for us. That he has come down to earth into the mess of our lives, and he is the one who lifts us to God. Pray with me. Jesus, I pray that you will help us to believe what is true, even when it is hard to believe it. Your words, your calling, they're not always easy. It's not always comfortable. But you are good. You are true. You sacrificed yourself for us. You are the great King, the best King, the true King, the one who always does what is good for his people. Would you give us faith today to believe it? Increase our trust in you. Help us to be people of courage because you are courageous for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.